Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed the proto-evangelium, God, the fact that Jesus was going to come and defeat Satan and defeat sin. Lord, we praise your name, God, that you have revealed this from the very start. Right after the first sin, God, you revealed the solution. You revealed the Messiah. You revealed the redemption. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your death on the cross that saved us from our sins. We thank you, God, for the faith to believe. And we thank you, Lord, for a new heart and the Holy Spirit so that we may repent of our sins. God, we praise you. We thank you for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, I'd like to argue that the main idea in these verses is as follows. In these verses, God uses the judgment of the serpent to prophesy the coming Messiah who would destroy the serpent and his works, and simultaneously save mankind. Now, in terms of exegesis, I want to make a few introductory notes. First, the judgments that are going to be presented are in the order of sins committed. So essentially, we have the judgment of the serpent first. He is the one who came to Eve to tempt her. Then, next, we're going to have the judgment of the woman, and finally, the judgment of the man. Interestingly enough, this is also a reverse order of the pre-fall hierarchy. Adam's headship should have been dominant, then woman's co-help, and finally, the beasts were then ruled. So we're seeing this interesting inversion here. Now, concerning the serpent, even though the animal was possessed by Satan, God is still going to punish the animal itself. You see, the animal itself was created for the benefit of mankind. And thus, in harming mankind, or being used as an instrument to harm mankind, the animal itself is also judged. And so we're going to see in these verses that both Satan and his instrument of deception are being judged. And note, there's an interesting connection here to Genesis 9:5 and Exodus 21:28-29. And in these verses, we actually find that not only a beast which has injured a man was being ordered to put to death, but also any beast which had been an instrument of an unnatural crime is also to be slain along with the man. So it's kind of fascinating to see this in these verses. And I'll go ahead and read one of these now. Exodus 21:28-29. "When an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox must be stoned, and its meat may not be eaten. But the ox's owner is innocent. However, if the ox was in the habit of goring, and its owner had been warned, yet does not restrain it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox must be stoned, and its owner must also be put to death." Now, this is also seen in Leviticus 20:15-16. And what's fascinating is that the beast is not seen as an accountable creature, but because the beast is made subject to man, it is also condemned for the sins it is involved in. So when God addresses the serpent, then, in this case, it is presupposed that the curse was not with regard to the irrational animal. In other words, this curse isn't going to the serpent because the serpent itself has done the evil, per se, but it's going to the tempter, the one who used the serpent as an instrument. And so the punishment of the serpent is a symbol of the punishment of the tempter. You see, in this case, the tempter tried to use the serpent to reign over men, so now the serpent is going to be forced to be made low for all of its days going forward. And so the present repulsive shape of the serpent is a result of the sin that was committed through it. Now, Adam's sin also has a cosmic impact. You see, animals are being cursed because of this, but the serpent above all of those animals. It's going to slither along its belly. And in Leviticus 11:42, we find that this is a symbol of unclean animals. And so here we actually have a change in the DNA. God is literally going to change the created animal. He's going to change that serpent's DNA. And it is interesting because it's called Arum, or subtle, that was the craftiness or subtlety of the serpent, is now Arur, or band. So it's kind of fascinating how you get this wordplay going on here. Eating dust, as well, implies that it literally licks the dust of the earth. And elsewhere in scripture, we see that this means to be humbled or to be defeated. And so here we see the serpent is literally going to lick the dust or eat the dust of the earth because it's going to use its tongue and its vomeronasal organ to sense smells in the dirt. So this is like a permanent kind of thing that we're seeing here in the serpent as a reminder of what Satan has done through it. And so now I'd like to move into the exposition, and we're going to kind of combine that with the Christological setting due to the nature of Genesis 3:15. So we're going to kind of handle all of this together as this is the first messianic prophecy. But I want to provide a very detailed analysis of how we know this truly is messianic prophecy, given that modern scholarship has decidedly moved away from that sentiment. So first, traditionally, this verse has been seen to be the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. And although the earliest interpretation of this text is indeed messianic, modern scholarship has departed from this and instead sees this as an allegory of man's fear of snakes, or even an allegory depicting the struggle between good and evil. So note, the tendency is to move away from a literal, grammatical, historical perspective and move to an allegorical one, move to it's just a story that means something. In other words, it's a movement away from it being real history and toward a movement of being a myth. And this is very, very important to see how this is taking place in modern Christianity. There's this continual movement away from literal toward allegorical, away from truth and toward mythology. So this is now going to be an attempt to fight back against this, because this serves, again, as a litmus test to how we interpret messianic prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures. One of the things I noticed when I was in the PhD program was how people were, in general, Old Testament professors were moving away from seeing messianic prophecy as real prophecy and just seeing that either as a myth or as a historical referent or in some other way allegorical, but not as real, direct messianic prophecy. I would like to argue that Genesis 3:15 is direct messianic prophecy. And in fact, any other reading is actually allegorical, that this was intended to be referring to the Messiah himself. So again, messianic prophecy is not allegorical. It's supported by grammar. It's supported by the literary context. It's supported by inner and interbiblical interpretation by the New Testament and by biblical theology. All of these things. Now, we're not going to get into all of these things in today's sermon, but we are going to do a couple. The first I'd like to talk about is the grammar. And what's interesting about Genesis 3:15 is that it's basically free of textual variants. The text is the text is the text in all of the manuscripts we've got. And so modern scholars are attempting to argue that actually there is no real literal way to interpret this text. They're saying that actually Christ over Satan is allegorical in and of itself. But is that true? So in order to understand this, we have to examine whether or not the zera, or seed, is a single seed or a collective seed. Now, seed is grammatically singular in every case, but it can have either a singular or plural referent. Okay? So is it the offspring collectively that will defeat Satan? And you can see this in places that like to say, oh, that's the church that defeats Satan, right? There's a lot of people that would go that route. Or is it an individual? These would be people who would say that Christ is going to defeat Satan. Now, this would make the pronouns that follow they. If you take a look at a scriptural analysis of the other times when seed is used with a personal referent, you will find, quote, a single, independent, personal pronoun is normally used to refer to an individual seed, not to a collective seed. And so, because we have he coming up, we will see that indeed this should be taken as a singular. This argues again in favor of interpreting the woman's seed as an individual in Genesis 3:15. Because again, we're getting singular pronouns later. At times where seed is supposed to be collective, you actually see the use of they, or essentially plural pronouns. So arguably, this forces an individual battle between the singular seed of the woman and the singular seed of Satan. Now, this is also kind of interesting because a lot of people try to say, oh, well, they'll take Christ to be singular, but then they'll see Satan's seed as plural. The problem there is you can't do that either. If you're going to use he and you're going to start referring to these things as singular, there's no plural referent going on for Satan's seed. Guess what? This leads one to believe Oh, I think this might be talking about the Antichrist. In other words, there's going to be this struggle between truly the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, between Christ and the Antichrist, sometime in the future. Now, the literary aspect also backs this up. You see, the seed is being introduced, and the rest of the Pentateuch essentially gives the answer to who this seed is. It's the Messiah. And so there's a literary irony as well, that the one who first engaged in sin will bring forth, reproductively, the one who will defeat sin completely. And there's also wordplay involved here. You see, the woman invited death into humanity, and consequently so did Adam. But the woman is named Chava by the man, which is wordplay on the Hebrew word for life. And so from her, life that was lost in the fall is going to be restored. In other words, you're going to have this life be restored through one of her offspring. And so now, interestingly enough, we can understand 1 Timothy 2:15, where the woman is saved through childbearing. Why? Now I'll go ahead and quote this. Quote, "As Eve would be saved from the penalty of the fall through her future seed, so the Ephesian woman would be saved from the judgment in the fall, namely subordination due to deception, through having children that can be taught." End quote. So it's fascinating when we actually understand what saved through childbearing is referring to. We can actually now properly interpret that verse in its context. So from this point as well, Adam and Eve were now expecting a spiritual and physical restoration. So remember, what's going to happen in the next couple verses is Adam and Eve are going to be provided with clothing. They're going to be removed from the garden, which is actually for their benefit, so that they would actually have to die and not simply live with sin forever. So in other words, God is actually in the process of restoring them, and they have a promise that one of their offspring was going to defeat Satan. So what is their expectation? Their expectation is that somehow God is going to bring forth a man from them who's going to do this. Now, there's another interesting piece we have to take a look at, which is, remember, prior to this, they had walked with God in the garden. In other words, they experienced God as a theophany, as someone who looked like a man. Now, he was God, but he looked like a man. So, we then get into verse 4:1, and this is a very contentious verse. There are two options, and only two options, for how to read or interpret this. The first option is, and that, well, essentially, I'll give you the background. So what's going to happen is Eve is going to give birth, and this is sort of the record of the first birth. And Eve either says one of the two following things. She either says, "Behold, I've received," or "I was given a man," or "I brought forth a man with help from Yahweh." Okay? So in other words, she has a baby by the help of the Lord. That's one possible way. Again, the smoothed out version is "a man with the help of the Lord." In other words, she's having a baby and God is helping her give birth. In other words, kind of God is essentially, she's acknowledging God's superintendence in this event. The second option is actually the option that uses the grammar that is used most in the Hebrew scriptures. This word "et" is used 7,000 times in the Hebrew Bible to simply say, "Behold a man, Yahweh," or "Behold a man, even the Lord," or "the Lord." In other words, she either gives birth with the help of God, or she gives birth to one who is called Yahweh or called the Lord. Now, option one is not messianic at all. Option two is very messianic. Option two is essentially the idea that she believed that she just gave birth to the promised seed. In the context of the story, this actually makes a lot of sense. God promises one of her offspring is going to defeat Satan, and guess what? She gives birth to this child, and she gives thanks to God because she thinks she just brought forth the Messiah. Also interesting is I believe that she even thought that there was an aspect of the incarnation potentially in this as well, because if that is indeed how to understand this verse, she'd be calling this child Yahweh or the Lord, in other words, God among them. And so she even, I believe, had an understanding that this Messiah was going to be divine, was going to be sinless, was going to be one who had the power to defeat Satan. Now, it's important to understand that option two is typically rejected due to theological difficulties. Again, the idea that she would give birth to God, or she would give birth to a God-man or something like that, a lot of people say, oh, that's not possible. What's interesting, though, is when you go to the Jewish perspective on that verse, it's very conflicted. The Jewish Targum and the Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan state, I have gotten a man, the angel of the Lord. In other words, there were a lot of people in Judaism who realized that Eve thought this man was the Messiah. Again, there's a lot of negativity against this, but according to Bruce Waltke, and I would agree with him on this, we have to say that we limit ourselves to the original historical situation. If you do that, again, Eve thought that God was fulfilling his promise through the birth of Cain. Now, what's interesting is that when Cain murders Abel, she probably then replaces Cain with Seth. So, from Eve's perspective, she saw God in theophany, in human form, thus she would have no problem thinking that this child born might be God in some sense who would save them. However, it's fascinating then that she quickly realizes this is not the case. How do we know that? Because of Abel's name as the second child. She's super excited when Cain's born, but by the time Abel's born, she names him Abel, which, quote, describes the transitory and unsatisfying experience of mankind in a fallen world. We can also look to Ecclesiastes for this. Hakol Hebel, all is vanity. In other words, the idea is something between Cain and Abel's birth caused her to be disenfranchised with the idea that Cain was going to be the one who was going to save them. I personally think, and I think a lot of scholars who have researched this agree, that what's going on here is she believed Cain to be the one, but she saw that he was just as sinful as everyone else, even more so. And so then she became disenfranchised with the idea that Cain would be their savior. And so then when she has Abel, she says, well, this is it. I can't give birth to true life. I can't give birth to the one who's going to save us. All I can reproduce is sinful human nature. And so she names her second son Abel. And so the idea is that Eve understood the incarnation reality on some level, that God could come as a man, but her timing was substantially off. And what's also interesting is in Genesis 4, we start to see the seed of the serpent is not designated by snakes, but when you look at genealogy, it's designated by actions. And similarly, the Messiah would be designated or defined by actions as well. And you start to see this through the godly line of Seth. You start to see this through other lines and things like that, that there's essentially the seed that is going to come, but there's going to be those who are chosen, those who are not chosen. And so the genealogies play a real big impact in this as well. So all of these things, I would argue, and again, there's more, I've only covered a little bit, seem to indicate that the seed talked about here, the seed of the woman, is indeed the Messiah. The seed of Satan is indeed the Antichrist. And what's interesting is the seed of the Messiah is going to defeat Satan himself, but the seed of the Messiah is also going to have enmity against the seed of Satan, aka the Antichrist. So you're literally seeing the future being plotted out here, all right there, all in one verse. Now, let's get into an interesting piece of intertextuality that we wouldn't come to normally until we hit Genesis 9, 20 through 27. And so I want to go ahead and show you this. This is essentially the story of Noah. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you point by point a slew of different things, how the story of Noah essentially mimics the story of Adam and Eve. So let's dive in. So we have in Genesis, God planting a garden. In Genesis 9, we have Noah planting a vineyard. In Genesis 2 through 3, we see Adam and Eve eating from the fruit. In Genesis 9, we see Noah drinking from the fruit of the vine. In Genesis 2 through 3, we see Adam and Eve's eyes being opened. In Genesis 9, we see Noah uncovering himself and awakening from his wine. In Genesis 2 through 3, we see Adam and Eve realizing they were naked. In Genesis 9, we see Ham realizing that Noah was naked. In Genesis 2 through 3, we see they made themselves clothing. In Genesis 9, we see Noah's sons clothed him. Adam and Eve hid themselves. Then the sons of Noah hid from Noah's nakedness. We see Adam and Eve, that God knew what they did. And we see that Noah knew what Ham did. And finally, we see the promise of the seed through the woman. And then in Noah's time, we see the blessing of the seed through Shem. And so it's very fascinating that we see in Adam and Eve this idea of the sin, the problem, and then the blessing. And then even in Noah, Noah was not a restarting. It was not, oh, humanity's perfect now. No, humanity was still sinful. And so we see the story take place in some sense again, at least very strong hints of this taking place again. And we see the blessing of Adam and Eve being reaffirmed through the line of Shem. And so, again, the idea that this one will come is so prevalent throughout all of this opening of Genesis. The idea of a Messiah is firmly ingrained in the text. And so what are these themes that we see in Genesis 3:15? Well, there are three predominant themes: seed, suffering, and salvation. And so we see this over and over, and we're not going to get into this too deep, but I think we could do a talk on this at some point, where all throughout the rest of Scripture, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we see seed, suffering, and salvation present all throughout the prophets, all throughout Israel's history. We see this again even in the promise of the seed to Abraham. He had a collective seed, yes, the nation, but he also had a singular seed, one who would go out from your loins, who is going to essentially continue the covenant and its blessings. You see that in Genesis 17:21. And then you even get further revelation about this seed in 1 Chronicles 17:12-14, which I'll read now. He will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. I will not take away my faithful love from him as I took it from the one who is before you. I will appoint him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. Now, some people say, oh, that's talking about Solomon. He's the one that built the temple. Here's the problem. This is an appointment forever, a kingdom forever, and a throne forever. It's not talking about Solomon, because remember, this is talking to David here. It's not talking about Solomon. It's talking about the Messiah. So the Messiah will build God a house, the millennial temple. The throne will be established forever. And he is going to be a son, and God will be his father forever. And the faithful love will never be taken away. And he will be appointed forever. So again, you're having this forever established before and after. You're having a house being built. He's talking about the Messiah. We've come to find that the final temple, the millennial temple, is not built by human hands. This is really important. It's in Ezekiel 40-48. The final temple, the millennial temple, not built by human hands. It is built and comes directly from God himself. It is built by the Messiah himself. Calls this temple down from heaven. He's going to prepare the house. He's going to prepare the rooms in his father's house. This is a temple built by the Messiah that is going to be brought down to earth in the end. And here you have it in 1 Chronicles. These themes, the seed, the Messiah, the rulership, the reign, the suffering, the salvation, these themes are all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And so in terms of Christocentric setting, I'll go ahead and say this. The Messiah is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. There's no other real way to read that that is true to the text. The main themes are seed, suffering, and salvation. And we can see this as we read the rest of Scripture. Now, in terms of application, I would argue this. When you read something of this kind in the Bible, and you wonder, how does it apply? I think the answer is this is a call to reflect on one's life and one's place in God's history in light of what we've just read. He is the promised seed. He has come once. He will come again. We are to live in light of who he is and what God has promised. We are to live firmly in the promise of his return and the promise of a millennial kingdom. We aren't to busy ourselves with trying to solve every last one of the world's problems. We are to busy ourselves with becoming kingdom citizens and showing others that they can become kingdom citizens through faith in Christ as well. We're to live life in the narrative of God and in light of his promises and his story. And so every day when we get up, it should be another day where we say yes and amen to the fact that Jesus is coming, where we say yes and amen to his future kingdom, where we look at the world and we say, yes, this is leading to a confrontation with Christ versus the Antichrist. That's what is being set up. That is what is being demonstrated. And so when we look at the world and we see the bad things happening, it's not, oh, God, save us from all these bad things, or, oh, God, just make everything better. It's, oh, this is happening. Satan is marshaling his forces. He's preparing for his ascension through the Antichrist. And so we should be doing the same thing, preparing for the real Messiah's return. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. From the beginning, God has planned to save humanity and defeat evil forever. We can rest in the glorious future that Jesus the Messiah will bring through his second coming, the resurrection of believers, and the installation of the millennial kingdom. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we praise you for choosing us sinners to be saved, to be sanctified, to be citizens of your kingdom. There is no greater honor. There is no greater calling. God, may you help us live worthy of that calling. We cannot do it on our own power. We can only do it through you. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for these verses and their impact on our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.